You could turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 16. This morning we'll be considering verses 16 through 24. If you're using the Bibles provided in the pews, it's found on page 1666. And we're actually begin our reading at John 15 and verse 18, because I want us to be reminded of some of the things that we have looked at, and our passage will bring up some wording and some themes we've already considered in recent past as we've looked at this text as a whole, or this farewell discourse. So we're going to begin our reading at John chapter 15, at verse 18, and then we will read down through to verse 24 of chapter 16. Here again, this is God's word. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Now our passage for today. A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father? They said therefore, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew what they desired to ask him. And he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we're coming to the very end of our time, aren't we, in this farewell discourse of Christ to his disciples. We are probably only moments away from the time when Jesus would take the disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus would fall down on his face in prayer to his heavenly Father. Very soon he will be betrayed by Judas Iscariot, arrested, put on trial, and found guilty of treason. Tomorrow, that is the very next day, Friday, he would be crucified. And then on the third day, on Sunday, he would rise from the dead. And as we know, Jesus has been taking the time, these last few hours that he has with the disciples before he was betrayed, to prepare them for what lies ahead, to comfort them, to make promises to them, to privately instruct them, to encourage them, and to predict for them what would happen so that they would be prepared and that so they could look back on this time with Jesus and realize that everything Jesus said was right, that he was in complete and sovereign control. They'd be able to look back and they would see he was in complete and sovereign control over all of these events that would transpire. If I were to come to you and I were to predict accurately several things that would take place in your life over the next few days, well, that would be quite impressive, wouldn't it? If I were to tell you that tomorrow you're going to run into so-and-so whom you have not seen in years, and you'll have a conversation with them again and catch up on old times. And then on the following day, you would get into a car accident, but that you would be able to walk away from it unscathed. And then that on the following day, your boss was going to come to you at work and tell you what a great job you've been doing, and that he's going to give you a raise. And then if day after day, each one of those things happened exactly as I told you, why, who knows what you would begin to think? I mean, it would be unbelievable, right? I mean, people would start to worship me as a God who is able to predict such things. And you would gather people around me and they would follow me and worship me. But at the very least, I would be somebody who you would believe in the future. Well, just think about that in light of this. Think about how all that Jesus was telling these men was given to them to bolster their faith. They would be able to look back on this. Think about how all that the Scriptures predicted has come true, and how that should greatly bolster our faith as well. All that Jesus said here came true, just as he promised. And so, you see, this was one of the means Jesus was using to strengthen the disciples in their faith in the midst of this very difficult time. This is how he, at least in part, was comforting them and encouraging them and reassuring them. And this is how we are to be encouraged and comforted as well when we meditate on the promises of God in his word. And we meditate on our future glory and the resurrection. This is how Christ strengthens us, by the power of his Spirit. Now, He had already told them before several times that he was going to be leaving them. And he told them that it was going to be better for them to go away, for then the Holy Spirit would come. And then there's a whole host of reasons which we've already looked at as to why that would be better. But now as he gets closer to the end of his time with them, Jesus takes the opportunity to tell them what is going to happen very soon. That is, in the very near future, in the next few hours, and just over the next couple of days. And he tells them that before his physical presence is completely taken away from them, that he will initially be taken away from them for only a little while. And then they will see him again. And by predicting this, he is once again seeking to comfort them and bolster their faith. But notice how much this phrase, a little while, is brought up in our passage. You know, John has used it several times already in his gospel, and here it's used seven more times in just these few verses. So it's something that John definitely wants to emphasize to us. You may remember that in John chapter 12, in Jesus' final words to the crowds of people before he would leave them, he said in verse 35, a little while longer and the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He was there, you remember, in the midst of the crowds for maybe just a few more hours. And he said, I'm here just a little while. And then he was gone. And that was shortly before Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room and began his farewell discourse to them. And then in John chapter 13, just after Judas left the upper room earlier this evening to meet with the religious leaders to betray Christ, Jesus says to his disciples in verse 33, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You'll seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. And so I say now to you also. And so they knew about this before. Jesus had already told them. But now Jesus says something a little different. This is the first time he says something that's a little different and that becomes confusing to them. After speaking to them about the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives in the church earlier in the chapter, Jesus then says in our text in verse 16, in a little while, it's the Greek word mikron, which is where we get micro from, in a little while, you will not see me. In other words, just as I told you before, but then he says, and again in a little while, and you will see me because I go to the Father. And I believe what Jesus is saying here is this. In a little while, and you will not see me, meaning that in a little while, Jesus is going to be betrayed by Judas. Then he will be put on trial. He will be beaten, whipped, crucified, die on the cross, and be buried in the ground. And again in a little while, and you will see me, meaning that you will see me when I am resurrected from the grave. Now, this may seem somewhat obvious to us as I just gone through this and explained it, but I need to mention that there are some, and not a few, who have argued, and they're otherwise good theologians and commentators, that what Jesus is referring to here when he says that he will see them again is his coming to them in the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And that certainly can make sense in light of the overall context of this discourse and the emphasis that we've seen on the future outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which we've seen again and again. And we have encountered other statements by Christ along these lines. For example, in John 14, 23, Jesus talks about how when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring the presence of the Son and the Father to the believer, right? And we will come to him and make our home with him, Jesus says. But as I studied this passage, I have a really hard time seeing. I mean, Calvin, others talk about this being the Holy Spirit, but I have a hard time seeing that. It seems rather obvious to me in our passage today, Jesus is more so referring primarily to his resurrection from the dead. For Jesus has also talked about the resurrection in this discourse as something that has to take place before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Jesus referred to his resurrection in John 14:19 when he said this, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." Now listen to what he says, "Because I live, you will live also." Clearly, a reference to his resurrection. Because I live, you will live also. And if you just look at our passage carefully, it really makes the most sense. If you look at verse 22, for example, Jesus continues the same theme, and there he says, "Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice." It is not just that they will see him, but he will see them himself as well. Thus, this seems very clear to me to be a reference to the resurrection. Now, it is also worth pointing out something very important in the underlying Greek text of this passage. When John writes in verse 16 what Jesus says, look at it again, "In a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me," John is using two different Greek words for see. It's not the same word. The first word is theoreo, and the second is horao. Although, when you read it in our English Bibles, always it just seems like it's the same word. Now, those words are somewhat synonymous, and that's why both are translated here as see, but they can also be used slightly differently. The first word is more often used literally, in terms of literally looking upon a person, or gazing upon a person, or beholding them. And that's why the American Standard Version translates this first word as behold instead of see, and the ASV distinguishes behold and then see. But the other word, the second see, is often used in the sense of seeing spiritually, of perceiving or understanding or seeing with the mind's eye, as it were. This word, the second word, is used in Matthew 2:16, where it says that Herod, when he saw that he was tricked by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. He didn't see the wise men in person, but he perceived, he understood, he saw that the wise men had tricked him. That's where this second word is used. And so I think it is quite possible that the Apostle John is hinting at the fact that when the disciples would see the resurrected Christ, they would not just behold him with physical eyes, but they would finally understand everything that, or at least a lot of what Jesus was trying to tell them. The light bulb would finally turn on, as it were. They would see Jesus literally in the flesh, yes, but they would also begin to realize the plan of redemption, right? Once they see the resurrected Christ, all the things that Jesus had been telling them, all those Old Testament passages, the Holy Spirit is going to start kneading those truths in their minds. When they see the resurrected Christ, it's going to start to come together. The pieces of the puzzle will start to come together in their minds. "In a little while, and you will not see me. But then in another little while, and you will see." You will see. You will understand. And I think that as others have pointed out, that the death and resurrection of Christ was really the linchpin, right? The key, it's the key to understanding all of the scriptures. They focus on Christ, and they especially focus on his life and death and resurrection, that plan of redemption fulfilled by him. And until that happened, they simply could not understand much of what Jesus was talking about. And this teaches us something about our growth and our understanding of the truth. And that is, truth builds upon itself. And there's many times where a doctrine over here you cannot get to until you understand this doctrine first. And that's why the importance of catechizing in a particular order is so important. But for one example, if you don't understand the sovereignty of God, then you won't understand so many other doctrines. You can't get there. You can't make sense of it. And so doctrine builds. And you need to have those who can help you see, all right, you need to understand this doctrine first, right? Baby steps, and then you can work your way to maturity. But until the resurrection happened, they could not see. But look again at how confused the disciples were. In verses 17 and 18, then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? Remember, they're just talking amongst themselves. A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And here again, the same two different Greek words are used. And because I go to the Father, they said, therefore, this is verse 18, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying. They were all confused. Now, this they were saying amongst themselves, quietly, we would assume, under their breath, so to speak, and they were talking just amongst one another. And we don't know exactly where they are at this point. They may be walking outside. We know that they had left the upper room. Maybe they are close to or by the Mount of Olives. Remember, we know that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane that night. But Jesus discerns that they were confused about what he said. And so we are told in verse 19, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? So he brings up their question to him, not them. And what is interesting is that they didn't ask Christ directly. They were too afraid. They didn't want to know badly enough to talk to him about it. They just might have remained confused if Jesus himself did not come to them. And I wonder if we haven't been in similar situations like this. I wonder, children, if you haven't been in a situation where you were too afraid to ask a question. Perhaps you were in a classroom full of other children, other kids, other students. And you heard the teacher say something, and you heard the teacher give you some instructions from the front of the classroom, but you didn't quite understand it. And you wanted to raise your hand and ask a question, but you didn't because you were too embarrassed. You were too afraid to do it. Has that ever happened to you? Maybe because you were embarrassed that you didn't get it and the other kids did? Or you didn't want to look like you hadn't been paying attention? Well, that's kind of like what the disciples here were doing. They're kind of acting like children in this way. I know when I was younger and when I was confused in class, there were many times where I wanted to raise my hand, but I didn't. And I was too afraid to do it. I was too embarrassed to admit that I didn't get something. But then later, when I was older, I went to college, especially seminary, I just raised my hand all the time. I didn't care. I just wanted to know what the answers were, right? But I think here the Lord is teaching us not to be afraid to ask the questions we want to ask. And the Psalms teach us that, don't they, children? The Psalms are full of all kinds of questions. Questions that question God himself. Questions about God's own character. The Lord welcomes our questions, and he desires to answer them for us. But I think he is also teaching us here that he wants us to come to him and not just talk to others about it amongst ourselves like the disciples did here. The Lord is the authority on everything, the greatest authority, and we ultimately learn the truth from him by his Spirit. You know, I've known people who like to just have the short answer, right? They'll come up to me and they'll ask me a question about this thing, and I try to explain things. Oh, okay, that's good, that's sufficient. And then they ask another question about another thing, and then they kind of go on with their life and they're just kind of content with that superficial answer. Now, I appreciate the fact that they would want to come to me and ask me questions, but the Lord wants us, each one of us, to go to him and say, and he wants us to ask him, Lord, help me to know the truth. Help me to not be in error. Help me to not stray. Help me to know the truth about this doctrine or this matter. He wants us to desire and to long for it. Congregation, do you want that? Do you have that desire? Listen to what it says in Proverbs chapter 2 in the first 7 verses. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Listen, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up wisdom for the upright. You see, and this is kind of piggybacking on what we mentioned last week, how some know more truth than others, and is it because we don't cry out for it? We don't long for it. We're happy with this, the simple, basic, shallow, unstudied response from others. We don't cry out to the Lord. And some have pointed out that in some ways Jesus might even be giving the disciples a little bit of a light rebuke. Are you just talking amongst yourselves? And you didn't come to me? Come to me! But sadly, I think it is the case that many times believers don't know more truth because they don't cry out for the truth. They are content with the crumbs from the master's table. They are content with the leftovers of what others have eaten. And they do not cry out to the Lord for the truth. They do not go to the Lord directly in prayer and in the study of his word. They have not the truth because they ask not for the truth. Congregation, let us bring our questions to one another and bring them to me, but even more importantly, bring them to the Lord. Spread yourself out before the Lord and say, Lord, I want to know the truth. Help me to discern the truth. Cry out for the truth. But I think we also learn from this that when we are confused, Christ does not love us any less. He does not berate or demean the more ignorant Christians. He does not treat those who are smart and well-read theologians better or love them more than baby Christians who don't know so much. Here, Jesus condescends to the needs of the disciples, and even though they were too embarrassed to ask the question, he comes to them and he gives them the answer. He would have us come to him for the answers, and he will personally lead us. And though we never understand the truth perfectly in this life, he does grant a great measure of truth to the church and unity in the truth. He led the apostles, right, into the truth, and there was great unity among the apostles. He led the early church into the truth in those ecumenical councils as they hammered out doctrines, and they came to a unity, they came to agreement. And in the Protestant Reformation, we hammered out creed after creed and confession after confession. The Westminster Catechisms and the Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism and the Canons of Dort and the Belgic Confession and many others that could be mentioned. And there was a unity among them. There was an agreement among them of the truth. Christ leads his church into the truth by the power of the Holy Spirit if we have the eyes to see it. Well, in verse 20 and following, Jesus begins to explain what he meant by what he said. Although there again, he does it in a somewhat enigmatic way. Now, we of course understand what Jesus is referring to, but for them it would have been quite difficult. But he says in verse 20, beginning at verse 20, I should say, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Now we know that at this time, the disciples were very sorrowful. And they would become even more sorrowful as the events of the night progressed and the next couple of days progressed before the resurrection. We read in Luke 22:45 that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus found the disciples sleeping from sorrow. We know in Luke 23:27 that when Jesus was on his way to be crucified, a great multitude of the people followed him, and the women also who mourned and lamented him. After Jesus' death, many of the disciples wept and mourned over him. In Mark 16:10, we are told that many of the disciples were weeping and mourning. In John 20, verse 11, Mary stood outside the tomb, by the tomb, weeping. And it was an extremely sorrowful time. And really, I don't think we can even begin to imagine how terrible this must have felt for Jesus' disciples at this time. It's just, there are certain things we can't put ourselves in other people's shoes very well. Because we're on this side of the cross. We're on this side of the resurrection. But for them to think about all that Jesus said and did and of his great love and to realize who he was without a shadow of a doubt, to know that he was sinless and innocent and was subjected to a criminal's death, we can't imagine how the disciples would have been feeling and what they would have been struggling with at this time. And then think about the rejoicing of the world. And remember, here again, John is defining for us in his way what the word world means. The world was rejoicing. Doesn't mean every single individual in the world, but a world that's in rebellion against God under the power of the evil one. He says that world is rejoicing. The Jewish people, the Jewish nation by and large, rejoiced at Jesus' death. Now, I don't know if we've really come to grips with that because we're so used to thinking how wonderful, you know, and it's sorrowful, but I mean, it was a sad thing, but like, we don't rejoice the way they did over Jesus' death. But it was with the greatest vitriol and delight, the people, the masses cried out with delight, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Matthew 27:39 says, "And they passed by and reviled him, wagging their heads." Matthew 27:41-42 says, "Likewise the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, and said, 'He saved others. Can't he save himself?'" The chief priests, the scribes, the elders. Oh, they were so glad to be rid of Christ. There were no regrets. There was no shame. There was no second guessing about what they had done. They hated Christ. And the world, John says, rejoiced, rejoiced, rejoiced over Jesus' death. One commentator said this, and it's anonymous. I don't know who it is, but this is what they said. "It will be the world's doing, and it will think for a little while that it has got its way and succeeded excellently well. The world will roll a stone over his sepulcher and make it as secure as they can, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Phariseeism will exult that Jesus' demand for a higher righteousness than its own is forever hushed. Sadduceeism will rejoice that this troublesome witness to unseen and eternal things is silenced. The hierarchy will boast that now no danger prevails over the Romans of taking away their place and nation. The world will praise this deed of blood." Matthew Henry said this, "When the chief priests had Christ upon the cross, we may suppose they made merry over him." The Son, the one who claimed to be the Son of God, that blasphemer, he's put to death. Finally, we're rid of him. And they rejoiced. They were probably getting together and having a party and having a feast that this one was now dead. The world rejoiced at the death of the one who came to give life, the only one who was sinless, holy, harmless, and undefiled. The world rejoiced at the only human being in the flesh who actually really loved anyone. and who actually gave a rip about anyone. And make no mistake about it, the world would do it over again 1,000 times. If Jesus were here today, it would be no different. And all those in the church who claim to be Christians and who are hypocrites, they'll be the first ones to put a nail in his hands and nail him to the tree. That's the nature of the world. That's the world, according to John. That's the world that God sent his Son into the world to redeem, right? For God so loved the world. Remember how I told you to remember that and understand that it's a wicked world and rebelling against him. But Jesus told the disciples, if the world hated you, you know it hated me before it hated you. But the believers who knew the Lord, who were touched by his hand, mourned and wept. And there is a sense in which every believer, when they are touched by the hand of Christ and by the hand of the Spirit, and they've been made to see the Savior's dying love, that they mourn even years after the crucifixion took place. Have you ever, congregation, have you ever shed a tear when you've thought about Jesus dying on the cross in your place? Have you ever wept over the thought that your sins were what nailed him to the tree? It is not just these disciples 2,000 years ago that wept over the death of Christ. Thousands of believers ever since have done the same. But in this passage, I think we are also being taught that the Christian life is a life that is attended by mourning and weeping over many things. We weep and mourn over a great deal. We weep and mourn over our sin. We weep and mourn in response to God's providence, even as Hannah wept that she had no child. We weep and mourn at times over the chastening hand of God as a result of our sin, even as David wept when that little baby was taken from him because of that adulterous affair. We weep and mourn over the trials and tragedies of this life that especially afflict the righteous. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we share in his sufferings. I want to quote Matthew Henry again. This is a great quote. Matthew Henry said this, "Those that are acquainted with Christ must, as he was, be acquainted with grief. They weep and lament for that which others make light of. They weep and lament their own sins and the sins of those about them. They mourn with sufferers that mourn, and they mourn for sinners that cannot mourn for themselves. Let it be no surprise to us if we see others triumphing when we are trembling for the ark." What a difference there is in this life for the believer in Christ and the world. What a difference, what a contrast. But though the believer is made to weep with Christ in this life, yet for the true believer, there will always be a great rejoicing in the end, always. "Blessed are those who mourn," Jesus said, "for they shall be comforted. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning," said the psalmist. And as we know, the disciples greatly rejoiced at the resurrection of Christ, just as he predicted. In John 20:20, we read that after Jesus revealed himself to the disciples and showed them his hands and his side, it says the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And so it is, and so will be the case for every believer. We will know everlasting joy. And as Jesus says later in our text, verse 22, "And your joy no one will take from you." Now, the Lord used an illustration here to depict all of this that is very interesting, and that the disciples would have been familiar with. And that is of a woman who sorrows because she has gone into labor, but then she forgets her sorrow and rejoices because a human being, and that word there is anthropos, it can be translated as man, because a man has been brought into the world. And I bring that out for a reason that you'll see later. And this is important imagery that John is using here for a reason. For this same imagery was used over and over again in reference to Israel in the Old Testament when they underwent suffering of one kind or another. And so this idea of Israel as like a woman in pain and in labor and in sorrow being ready to give birth is something that's used by the prophets. Let me just list off some references just so you're aware of this. Isaiah 21:3, Isaiah 26:16 to 21, and Isaiah 66:7 to 14, Jeremiah 13:21, Micah 4:9 through 10, and there are others. But I want to refer back to the passage we read earlier in the service in Isaiah 26, just a couple of these verses, and I want you to listen to this. This is Isaiah 26, 16 through 18. Now listen. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. That is, the people of God have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, now listen, we have, as it were, brought forth what? If you remember what we read, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth. In other words, for all of our suffering and all of our pain, we haven't improved. We haven't grown in sanctification. The kingdom hasn't advanced much. We haven't given birth to anything significant. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. That is, under your power, under your sway, under your reign. And so over and over again, Israel is pictured in the Old Testament as being in labor, as suffering in labor, but it never gets to rejoice over the fact that a child has been born. There is no rejoicing. That is, until now, when the Messiah has finally come and Israel brings forth a man who will finally deliver his people from their sins, and then there will be great rejoicing. Think about this verse again. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. You remember, congregation, what John has been saying all along? The hour of Jesus' death. That's the hour he's talking about. And here he says, her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a man has been born into the world. Remember what we read at Revelation 12, verse 2. Then being with child, she, that is the church, Old Testament Israel, cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Verse 5, she bore a male child. Do you see how all of this is being tied together? And so there's a lot going on in this passage. John the Apostle is a very deep theological thinker. There is reference here to the suffering of God's people at this time, mourning as if in labor, and then rejoicing that a man has been brought forth, a true man, an everlasting, ever-living, eternal God-man, whom the cords of death could not hold down. It is not just rejoicing that a man was raised from the dead, but the God-man, who has accomplished eternal redemption for all who believe in him, has been resurrected from the grave. But then finally we see, and we're almost done, finally we see how the joy of the disciples is maintained and is made full in verses 22 through 23. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now, as we look at these last couple of verses, we must understand what Jesus is meaning by this statement. When he says that in that day they will ask him nothing. The word ask there is the same word that is used earlier when the disciples wanted to ask Jesus a question. And that word can actually be translated as to question somebody else. And so Jesus is not referring in that instance to asking for something in prayer. Rather, what Jesus is saying, that in that day, after they see the resurrected Christ, and after they see him ascend into heaven, and after the Holy Spirit is poured out on them, and then they will not ask so many questions. You will not ask me in that day. After you see all of these things take place, you will not ask me so many questions. And I trust you've noticed throughout this discourse, right? The disciples asking question after question. We especially saw that in chapter 14. And they're kind of like little children because, and I don't want to be too hard on them, but they ask a lot of dumb questions, don't they? And when we're reading them and we look back and we're reading, you know, I mean, think about some of the questions that they asked. Remember when they found the man born blind in John chapter 9, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Nobody, Jesus. It's not because of sin. You understand that? Or when they ask, who's the greatest? Who can sit on your right hand and on your left hand, right? Can we sit with you in glory? What? Or even after, at the time when Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the disciples said, now, Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? And, you know, I don't want to say Jesus rolled his eyes, but I mean, I want to roll my eyes as I'm reading that, right? Because they're like, dude, don't you get it? Like, it's not happening for you. You're going to wait. Just wait till the Holy Spirit's poured on you and you'll have your questions answered. That's what Jesus is saying. In that day, you're not going to ask these questions. You're going to understand. And do we see them asking questions after Pentecost? Not so much. They are simply on the go, advancing the kingdom, preaching the gospel of the resurrected Christ. They finally understand. And in fact, they are writing the New Testament books of the Bible. No longer would they ask Jesus questions, but instead they would be directing their requests to the Heavenly Father in Jesus' name with a full understanding of Jesus as their mediator. Now, one other thing that seems kind of strange by this passage, it seems as if Jesus is saying that people never prayed through a mediator. Jesus is saying, no one's ever asked in my name before. But we know that you have to ask in Jesus' name. We have to have Christ as a mediator or you can't be heard. So what's Jesus talking about? Well, you see, under the Old Testament economy, God's people always understood that prayer needed to come through a mediator. They saw the high priest enter into the holy place, right, with that breastplate on him and the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed upon his chest. They saw the priest offering the animal sacrifices every day. They couldn't go directly to God. The people knew that. They couldn't go directly to the Father. But now the disciples would understand that Jesus is that high priest who ascended into heaven. He was now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his people. They saw him go up into glory, up into heaven. They know where he's at. They know he's there at the right hand of the Father. It says in Hebrews 8:2 that Jesus is now the minister of the sanctuary. What sanctuary? And of the true tabernacle in heaven, which the Lord pitched and not man. And that's why Jesus says to the disciples that until now you have not asked anything in my name. That is, with this understanding of who I am and what my role is, you didn't understand that I am the high priest. I am the only mediator between God and men. And not until my ascension into heaven would you really pray in my name in this way. But when you pray in my name, that is, when you pray according to my will, as I've revealed it in Scripture, and you ask for those things that matter to me, and you ask for those things that I would want you to ask for, because that's what it means to ask in Jesus' name, then you will know fullness of joy. You see, the disciples were anything but joyful at the moment, and they couldn't even imagine being joyful again without Christ's physical presence. But they would come to know not only joy, but joy in abundance. Joy in all of its fullness. And you know, there are lots of things that can seem to bring us joy in our lives and to make us happy. We can try to fill our lives with all kinds of things, can't we, children, that excite us and we love to do, but sometimes those things can get in the place of the Savior. And people seek to find joy in money, in possessions, in alcohol, in drugs, in sex, in sports, in work, in entertainment, always doing something new, something different, something exciting. We find all kinds of things, even those who are more intellectual, and they love to read philosophers. And they're like the philosophers in Athens, always wanting to hear something new. And they always try to find joy in all of these things. But there's a proverb that speaks about the person who tries to find joy in this life apart from Christ. Proverbs 14:13. Even in laughter, the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief. You see, you won't find true joy in the things of this earth. There's no lasting joy to be found in any of those things, children. Christ has entered into glory, and that is where the joy is to be found. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore, said the psalmist. And if you will come to Christ in faith, praying to Him, seeking Him, desiring to be with Him, only there in union with Christ, by faith in Christ, in the secret place, knowing that now you are accepted with the God who created you, that's where true joy is to be found. It's found in the secret place of prayer. That's what Jesus is saying here. He says, you'll ask in my name, knowing that I am your mediator, and you will have fullness, abundance of joy. And I think very much so, the place of prayer is the place where we find that joy. And isn't it the case that all too often we as Christians, we pray for a little bit of time, and then we're back to maybe the worries and anxieties of this life or the joys of this world, and we've not waited upon the Lord in prayer and sought Him diligently so that He fills our lives with joy. Congregation, do you know that joy? There is no other real joy. There is no other lasting joy. The unbeliever in this world will live a life of quote-unquote joy, and then it will end in eternal sorrow. But the sorrows of the believer in this life will end in eternal joy. Those are the only two options. Which path of joy are you on? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You have brought to us this morning. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your great work of redemption, for Your patience with the disciples, and how that teaches us how patient You are with us, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, for Your mediatorial work on our behalf. We thank You that You've revealed these wonderful truths to us. And so we pray, Lord, that You would help us to love You more, to delight in You more, to rejoice in You, and to find in You our greatest joy and delight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.